Father in heaven, we want to pause here and just thank you for your goodness. We have so many things to praise you for, Father, that there is not enough time in the day to thank you. When we count our blessings, they are so many and so manifold that we just pause and thank you. We say with John the Apostle, "Behold," because words cannot express it. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God." And Father, that's what we are right now by grace. We come in the name of Jesus. There is something about that name. And Father, we're coming. We have nothing to recommend us to you, nothing but the righteousness of Christ. And yet we are confident that in the righteousness of Christ, we can come boldly and request that your presence be with us. Father, we're not inviting you to be with us here this evening because you were here before any of us got here. Amen. We're thanking you for inviting us to come and be with you. Father, we pray that this would be something special. Not because of a preacher, but because of the word preached. Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts through the foolishness of preaching. That your Spirit would be more than around us and in this building, but that in keeping with the promise of Jesus, that he will dwell in you. Father, we need the Spirit inside of us. So that the word preached will resonate, that it will answer a chord inside of us that will draw us closer to you. Father, we live in strange times. We live in portentous and difficult and trying times. And so, Father, as the world is increasing in sensuality and in secularism and skepticism, we pray that our hearts would be increasingly riveted to you, to your Son, and to the cross. Be with us tonight, Father. May you minister to us through the preached word and through the indwelling of the Spirit and keeping and in accordance with the promise of Jesus. Is our prayer in his name. Let all of God's people say, Amen. Several years ago, I read a book that many of you would have heard of before called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Have you read that book? It's a great book. It's basically Sister White's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the opening chapters of the Sermon on the Mount there, her exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, she says that if all we had in the Bible was the chapters that contain the Sermon on the Mount, she says we would have more than enough to be saved. She says we would have more than enough to know everything we need to know about God if all we had was Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, when I read that, I was so impressed, so deeply impressed by that. This would have been somewhat early in my Christian experience that I decided to commit the Sermon on the Mount to memory and highly recommend that to you. Because if, in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is like a mini Bible, if you memorize just those three chapters, then no one can ever take the Bible away from you. Can you say amen to that? And so as I was going over the Sermon on the Mount, memorizing it, spending time thinking about it, I came to Matthew chapter 5, of course, right there at the opening. And the very first thing, in fact, let me ask you this, Bible students. What is the first thing that we encounter in the Sermon on the Mount? What do we call those things there right at the beginning? We call them the Beatitudes. What I'd like to do tonight is sort of walk through the Beatitudes in a sequential way and help us to see them, perhaps many of us tonight, with new eyes. Now, let's sort of set a little bit of biblical and historical context here. We need to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus was a man in the very same kind of way that you are a man and that you are a woman or a human being. Jesus was a real person in a real body that lived in real time. Are we together on that, everyone? Sometimes we can kind of read the Bible and we read it through our glasses and we think Jesus was totally different than us. He was dissimilar from us. He was fundamentally different. And while there are differences, and no one would deny that, least of all me, there are similarities there. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing there, I believe it was the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, he says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." You know this text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16? The fascinating thing here is that when Paul states this, he actually states it as a double negative, right? And we know that two negatives make a positive. So what Paul could have simply said is, "We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Is that right? That would have been the positive way of saying it. But what he says is we do not have a high priest which cannot be. Why does he put it in the double negative? Well, the reason is that the very thing that you would be tempted to believe is that how could God relate to me? I mean, how could God possibly relate to the struggles, to the trials, to the vicissitudes of life? Paul anticipates this objection, and he doesn't say we have a high priest who can empathize. He says we do not have a high priest which cannot empathize. Are we together, everyone? In other words, we need to continually remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus was a man. He was a real man who would have faced many of the same nervousnesses, the same apprehensions, the same anxieties that you and I face today. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Luke is the only one that records any significant amount of detail about the childhood time of Jesus. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's just short, but you would expect Luke, the physician, to sort of treat that. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Fourfold development here. He says that Jesus grew in wisdom, right? That is to say, he grew intellectually, right? Jesus grew in stature. That is to say, he grew physically. He grew in favor with God. That is to say, he grew spiritually, at least in terms of his understanding. And he grew in favor with man. That is to say, he grew socially. Are we together, everyone? Now you have to think about this idea. This is a radical notion. We'll be talking more about it tomorrow night. But this idea that God became a man and then began to learn things that he had to disabuse his mind of in order to learn anything. It's just absolutely amazing. And this is the great truth of the incarnation. Are we together, everyone? So this idea that Jesus grew in wisdom, it means that there were things that he didn't know and then things that he did know. He learned. Are we together on that? I was in a Sabbath school class recently. And I love the Sabbath school. I just love going to Sabbath school. I just think that is one of the great strengths of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have historically been a people of the book. One of the things that unites us as a people is that the whole church studies the same lesson. Can you say amen to that? Or maybe I should say the whole church should be studying the same lesson. Maybe that's the safer thing to say. But anyway, I was in this Sabbath school class, and the Sabbath school teacher asked a question, which I'm sure she thought was a very good, very clever question, and this was her question. She was talking about the experience of Peter there in the boat, and this was her question. She says, why did Jesus invite Peter to step out into the water knowing that he would sink? Now you think, oh, well, that's a clever question. Jesus knew. Well, I sort of raised my hand and I said, can I ask a question? Oh, sure, Pastor Ashrick. I said, how do you know he knew? The text doesn't say he knew. The text doesn't say he knew. Did Jesus walk through life knowing every single event that was going to happen before it happened? If that's the case, then how could he have grown in wisdom? Are we together, everyone, on that? So when Jesus was just a little boy sitting on the lap of Mary, age 2, 3, and 4, he was not saying to Mary, Mom, let me tell you what it was like with the glory that I shared with the... Are we together? So it's Mary who's telling Jesus of the special circumstances surrounding his birth. It's Mary saying to Jesus, you are a special boy. The angel appeared to me. And then... Now this is sort of intimated in Luke. You can tease it out in Luke, but it's there expressly in the Desire of Ages. She says that when Jesus went to the temple, this is Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, at the age of, what time did he go to the temple? At the age of 12, it was at that time that he saw the Lamb, and he had an epiphany. It was at that time, at the age of 12, where he went to the temple, and the first time he saw that Lamb, and he knew.
Yes, sir.
That's me. That Lamb is me.
Amen.
Now you think about that. You're a 12-year-old boy. And you just realized, under the inspiration of the Spirit, your mother has been teaching you, Joseph, of course, had been educating, and now at the age of 12, you realize in some significant degree that the salvation of the world and of humanity hinges on you.
Amen.
Would that be a burden to bear? For a 12-year-old, beloved, many of our 12-year-olds today, the sum total of their existence is these little things that they play with. Are we together? I mean, Jesus at the age of 12 realizes that's me.
Amen.
Now, he does not present himself officially for ministry for another nearly 20 years. We don't know exactly how old he was. One of the gospel writers says he was about 30. So we'll just say he was 30.
Amen.
Jesus is at the carpenter's bench as a man. As a what, everyone? As a man. He is known from the age of 12 that he is the Messiah. That he is the very one to whom and for whom the Jewish nation has been looking for the better part of 1,000 years. So here he is at the carpenter's bench sawing, and he knows that God didn't put him on earth to saw blocks. Here he is measuring, and he knows that God did not put him on earth to measure. Here he is doing the various things that carpenters do, and he knows that he has a higher calling, and that at one point he's going to have to lay the saw down, lay the hammer down, lay the tape measure down, and he's going to have to lay aside his carpenter's role and step out and present himself as the Messiah to Israel. Now you tell me. If you were asked to do a week of prayer at Oakwood. No. No, that's too easy. You were asked to speak for this upcoming general conference session for the Sabbath divine service. Come on. Are we together? So the phone call comes to you. It's Elder Jan Paulson. It's Elder Don Schneider, whoever it is that makes these arrangements, and says, brother, sister, we were in our conference meeting the other day. We were in our executive committee meeting. We were setting the agenda for the upcoming GC session, and your name. The Spirit of God just moved upon us. He said, I'm not even a preacher. Maybe you are a preacher. I'm just a theology student at Oakwood. Whatever it is, we want you to preach divine service GC session this year. Come on. For how many of you would that be an absolutely terrifying prospect? Okay, come on now. How many of you? Okay, that would be, if your hands don't go up, frankly, I fear for you. Anytime someone stands up to preach, it should be a terrifying prospect, whether it's to one or 100 or 1,000. Can you say amen? So the point is this. Let me ask you this. If you were given that opportunity, GC session is coming up this summer, June or July sometime. It must be June. Would you spend some time in preparation? Yeah, a lot. Would you go over your sermon? Would you go over it again and again? Would you be sure that you had all your texts right, all of your illustrations? Would you prepare, yes or no? Beloved, Jesus prepared the Sermon on the Mount for 20 years. He's sawing. He's cutting the board. He has to remember that the board has to be 3 foot, 1 1/4 inches. But he's thinking, one of these days, I'm going to lay this down, and I've got to present myself, not as the law giver, but as the law explicator. Amen. At some point, he realizes that he is going to have to present himself to his people as the Messiah. You want to talk about daunting? Beloved, this sermon is 20 years in preparation. Can you imagine if you had 20 years to prepare a sermon? Now, let's continue to set the historical context here. We have to remember that Jesus didn't go to the various schools of the rabbis. He didn't go to the schools of the Pharisees. In fact, at the age of 12, going back to Luke's story there, at the age of 12, Luke lets us in on these little insights, and praise the Lord for these little insights. He basically says that he was in the temple for several days confounding the scholars and the scribes. Now, I would like to think that the source of their befuddlement, the source of their being nonplussed, was that Jesus was explaining to them the nature of the Lamb, because he had just had the epiphany moment that he was the Lamb. Yes, so here he is at the age of 12, and he's thinking this thing through. He's preparing. And now let's set the context here. There was 4 primary groups of people in the days of Jesus. 4 primary groups that would have all been sort of vying for Israel's attention. I wish we had time to sort of discuss the history of Israel. But basically, it's just a series of captivities. It's just a series of uninterrupted captivities, whether Assyrian or Babylonian or Grecian or Roman. It's just a series of uninterrupted captivities. And when Jesus comes during the time of the Roman occupation, there were 4 main groups that were sort of vying for the allegiance of Israel in that day. You would have had the Sadducees, well known to you, of course, from Scripture. The Pharisees, well known to you, of course, from Scripture. A group called the Essenes. We don't know much about the Essenes, at least not in the context of Scripture. Extra-biblically, we do. But these would have been, just to be very, very simple, and just to make this quick, they were like the monks of the time. They sort of lived out in the wilderness, and they were aloof from everything that was taking place politically, culturally, nationally, etc. in Israel. And then you had the Zealots, right? In fact, one of Jesus' disciples may well have been sympathetic, or perhaps even a member of one of these groups. He was called simply Simon the Zealot, right? And so here's what you have. You're the Messiah. You're going to present yourself to Israel, and you know they've got it all wrong. Like, you know, nobody's got it right. The Pharisees don't have it right. They have so surrounded and entangled themselves with entrapments, trying to avoid any other kind of Babylonian-ish exile, that they are so entangled in man-made traditionalism, they can't even see the Messiah. So the Pharisees, they're gone. The Sadducees are so busy currying favor with the Romans that they have lost sight of the power of Scripture, etc. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, you do err not knowing the power of Scripture, or not knowing the power of God nor Scripture. The Zealots just think it's all about chopping and lopping the heads off of the Romans, and the Essenes are living out in the woods by themselves. And here you are, and you're going to present yourself as the Messiah. And Jesus had to walk the finest line so as to never align himself with any one of these four groups that had a radical misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. Are we together? So you got 20 years to think this through. You have 20 years to think about the time when you lay the saw down, you lay the hammer down, you lay the tape measure down, and you stand up and you're going to speak as the Messiah to your people. Now, there was a sense of anticipation, and you might even say a kind of electricity in the air when Jesus was preparing to speak. You can just imagine in your mind's eye, in fact, we're going to have to do that here, because one of the greatest hindrances often to us understanding Scripture is that we know it too well. Did you hear what I said? One of the greatest hindrances to us really getting as much out of Scripture as we could is that we know it too well. Let me illustrate that. A good friend of mine, Matthew Parra, was preaching a sermon several years ago, and he stood up in the pulpit on Sabbath morning, and in a stroke of psychological brilliance, he said to the people, our text for our sermon today is John 3:16. Please open your Bibles with me to John 3:16. And he noticed that at least half of the people didn't open their Bibles. And he said, now for those of you that didn't open your Bibles, why didn't you open your Bibles? And the answer is self-evident, isn't it? You think you know it. I mean, what do we have to open to John 3:16 for? And we know that one backward and forward. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you don't have to open to that text because you know it. Right? And so sometimes our familiarity with Scripture is the greatest enemy in our real apprehension of the mysteries of Scripture. Are we together on that? And so try and put yourself in a first century context here, not a 21st century context. Oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. No. There you are on a grassy hillside. Right? We don't know how many were there. May have been several hundred, may have been as many as 1,000 or more. We know that large crowds gathered to hear Jesus. This would have been the very, very beginning of his ministry, and we'll talk about in just a moment how Matthew frames this, absolutely brilliantly frames this. There you are, you're gathered, you're sitting on that hillside, and there's a sense of expectation, even maybe a kind of electricity in the air. Some had been to Jesus' baptism. Some had claimed that they could hear what they thought, which sounded strangely and eerily and amazingly like the voice of God. Some people were actually saying that they had heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But others said, no, that wasn't the voice of God. There was a storm in the area at the time. That was just thunder. Others had heard of the miracle at Cana. And so there was this sort of sense of, who is this guy? This sense of expectancy, this sense of electricity in the air. And put yourself there on that Galilean hillside, looking up at Jesus. It's a beautiful sunny day. You're on the grassy knoll, and Jesus is about to speak. But this is not some happenstance sermon. This isn't, oh, I was busy this week, so I woke up on Saturday morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and had my special time with Jesus so I can preach. God, save us from this kind of preparation. No. This is 20 years in the making. 20 years in the making, my friends. And Jesus stands up. Now, before we go anywhere, we need to understand in its historical context how radical. What word did I say?
Radical.
Radical. The word means root. At the root. How radical. How revolutionary. What word did I say?
Revolutionary.
Revolutionary. How revelatory. This was what we read it today. We're like, oh, isn't that sweet? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his... No. In their original context, Jesus speaks these words. They are radical, they are revolutionary, and they are revelatory. They felt, my paraphrase of Ellen White, as bombshells on the ears of the first century listeners. In fact, let me just read you a simple statement there. Page 157 from the book I told you about earlier. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Listen to what she says. His words, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, had struck at the very root of their former ideas and opinions. Radical, root, that's what the word means. To obey his teaching would require a change in all of their habits of thought and action. How many of their habits of thought and action? All of their habits of thought and action. It would bring them into collision with their religious teachers. For, listen to this, for it would involve the overthrow, it would involve the overthrow of the whole structure for which generations the rabbis had been rearing. Now, what does that sound like? What does that sound like? The overthrow of a whole structure that had been reared for generations. That's revolution, my friends. In other words, this idea, these were not just some cute, little, innocuous, insipid, blessed are the meek. No. When Jesus steps out, in fact, stay there in Matthew chapter 7. Just go. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 all night. So go to Matthew chapter 7. This is what Emilio read for us. But go to Matthew chapter 7 and look at this. Matthew records for us the response of the people. Before he moves on to Matthew chapter 8, he records for us the response of the people. And notice there in verse 28 it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were," what does your Bible say? "They were astonished at his teaching." Literally, they were stupefied. They'd never heard anything like this before. I mean, Matthew makes a point of saying that when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, people were like, "Have you, what? You've got to be kidding." Now, verse 29 tells us what was the source of their astonishment. What was the source of their incredulity? What was the source of their situation? We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. "For he taught them as one having" what? What is the word?
Authority.
"Authority, and not as the" what? Now think this through. Here's Jesus again. He's 30 years old. Mate, we'll say he's 28. He hasn't even approached the big 30 mark. I stand before you today as an old man relative to Jesus. I'm 37. Right? So here's Jesus, and he has the audacity to say not once, not twice, not thrice, but 6 times he says, "You have heard, but I say." Now just think that through. Just think that through. Get your mind wrapped around that for a second. Did I tell you he was 28?
Mercy, come on.
He's 28. Did I tell you he hasn't been to seminary? Did I mention that?
Come on.
Had I mentioned that part? Come on. Did I mention he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin? Come on. And he stands up in front of the people and he says, "You have, for generations, you have been told this. But I say to you." You see, beloved, the danger is that we read the Bible and we're like, "Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's so sweet. I think I'll cross-stitch that." You know how we do, a little cross-stitch. In fact, I was just in a bathroom. I just stayed with some friends of mine in Colorado, and I went in the guest bathroom, because, right, I'm a guest. So I go into the guest bathroom, and here it is. Just a little cross-stitch. A little cross-stitch, a couple bluebirds in the corner, and some flowers, a little rainbow. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We take it, we frame it up, little bluebirds. Oh, that's so nice. And we put it over the toilet in the bathroom. Oh, look at that. So nice. Oh, and a little candle. And are you kidding me? Beloved, this, in its context, this is a revolutionary mantra. "You have heard that it was said to them, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I mean, really, now you will understand what I'm saying. This, you will understand I'm not being the least bit blasphemous or in any way unseemly here. But if Jesus was any other than who he was, you would be totally justified in saying, "Who does this guy think he is?" I mean, seriously. What? Who do you think you are? The people were astonished. Totally astonished, because he taught them as he taught them how? As one having authority. And not like the scribes and the Pharisees who were ever conjecturing, right? I do my very best to not use the word perhaps in my own sermons. Because I don't want to preach perhaps, I want to preach truth. You know, perhaps it might be. You know, some scholars say, I'm not here to give a survey of what others say. I want to preach what the Bible says. Amen? So there was this sort of bickering back and forth, and some say this, and there were various rabbis that were sort of competing for allegiances in the days of Jesus. Jesus doesn't buy into any of this. He doesn't give anyone his allegiance. He stays away from the Pharisees in terms of allegiance. He stays away from the Sadducees. He stays away from the Essenes. He stays away from the Zealots, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, what's Matthew's favorite word? He uses it over and over and over and over and over again. He uses it in all the other Gospels combined. The word is fulfilled. What's the word, everyone? Fulfilled. You see, beloved, Matthew, more systematically than any of the other Gospel writers, he sets forth the fact that Jesus is systematically, what word, everyone? Jesus is systematically retracing the history of national Israel. Okay? Now, let's just set the context here. In the context of national Israel, a man named Joseph, what was his name?
Joseph.
A man named Joseph had dreams, and in the context of Joseph having dreams, you know the story. The children of Israel went to where? Where did they go? They went to Egypt. They remained in Egypt for a time, and then they came out of Egypt. Who led them out of Egypt? What was that guy's name? His name was Moses. And the first major obstacle, situation that they encountered was the what? Red Sea experience, okay? Then from the Red Sea, the Bible says in a period of just over a month, they traveled through the wilderness of sin. So get that sequence in your mind. Red Sea, wilderness, and they were going to a place. Where were they headed? They were headed to, before they get to the Promised Land, they got to make a stop by Mount Sinai. Okay, so get that sequence very carefully in your mind. A man named Joseph has dreams. The children of Israel go into Egypt for a time. They remain there for a time. They're led out by a deliverer. They go through the Red Sea experience. They go through the wilderness and then to a mountain. Are we together, everyone? So Matthew, in his gospel, which most scholars agree was written largely for a Jewish audience, what happens? You have a man named Joseph having dreams. Take the child Jesus to where? Egypt, where they remained for a time. When he came out of Egypt, what's the next thing we encounter in the gospel of Matthew? The baptism experience, beloved. That's Matthew chapter 3, right? And the Apostle Paul says that the Red Sea was a baptism experience, right? So Jesus is baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. And now you're going to say, but wait a minute, the wilderness comes after Mount Sinai. You're going to say the wilderness comes after Mount Sinai, but I remind you that it was never God's intention for the children of Israel to be in the wilderness for 40 years. Amen? The distance between the Red Sea crossing and Mount Sinai was just over a month's travel. That was God's plan, right? The 40 years was man's plan. Are we together, everyone? So Jesus goes through the wilderness experience. He was in the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. Now, incidentally, Satan comes with how many temptations? Three temptations. Very good. And in each of those temptations, Jesus responds with an, it is written, and in every instance, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you tell me, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? Second law. Deu, two, nomos, law. The second rendering or second reading of the law. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy was basically just three sermons delivered by Moses, usually in the valley of Shechem. And the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy was to give the children of Israel sort of waymarks to go through the wilderness experience. So when Satan comes to Jesus and says, thus and so, he says, it is written, Deuteronomy. He tempts him again. It is written, Deuteronomy. He tempts him a third time. It is written, Deuteronomy. At every point, Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy because he's retracing what should have been the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Are we together? Okay, so look at, he's retracing, and Matthew sets this, this isn't David. Oh man, look at Pastor Asherick. No, that's Matthew, man. Yeah. It was the evangelist that came up with this. It wasn't me. And then the very next place they arrive is Mount Sinai. Now you tell me, what is the significance of Mount Sinai? In just very simply. It's where they got the law, okay? So it's where the law was given. Are we together, everyone? So look at Jesus. Look at how Matthew sets forth Jesus here. A man named Joseph has dreams. He goes into Egypt for a time. He remains there for a time. He comes out. He has the baptism experience. He has the wilderness experience. And then we come to Matthew chapter 5. And what is Matthew chapter 5 but the exposition of the law? Amen. This is the new Mount Sinai. This is Jesus, the law. Jesus was the one who with his own finger on tablets of stone had written. Are we together on that? So now Jesus, the law giver, is the law expositor. Jesus, the law giver, is the law explicator. Did I mention that he was 28 years old?
Yes.
He's 28 years old, and he's saying to Israel, remember this sermon, did I mention it was 20 years in the making? You have heard, but I say. You see, beloved, when Matthew wrote his gospel, in fact, when all of the New Testament writers wrote, but especially Matthew and Paul as well, though Paul didn't write what we would call a gospel, though his writings were filled with the gospel, what happened with the New Testament writers is they began to read the Old Testament in a radically new way, right? They got glasses is what happened. Anybody else here need glasses? See, I need glasses. And what ended up happening with the New Testament writers is basically they began to read the same things that they'd been reading in Sabbath school. Matthew had been exposed to these passages. Luke had been exposed to, maybe not Luke as much, but certainly would have been had some exposure. Certainly Paul and others. They had been reading the Old Testament. But what happened is after Jesus came, all of the New Testament writers, they began to go back and look at those Old Testament books. And they began to say, except now they had a pair of glasses. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a veil. And those glasses were Christ-centeredness. And they started to read Genesis and they said, whoa. There's Jesus in Genesis. Jesus is in Genesis. And then they started reading in the Psalms, and they said, Well, Jesus is all over the Psalms. Then they started reading through the prophets and they said, he's everywhere. He's, in fact, you remember the story. Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus just after the crucifixion experience, and he draws near to them, and he says, hey, what's going on? Why the sadness? Oh, this guy, we thought he was the Messiah, and he's been crucified, and it was 3 days since this happened. And then the Bible says, he said, well, you might want to take a look at this. He opens up the Bible, and it says, and in the law and the Psalms and the prophets, he showed them all things concerning... You know what he did? He basically said, guys, I'm all over this thing.
Amen.
On one occasion, he had said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But you kind of missed it because these are they which testify of me.
Amen.
This is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, all of the promises of God. How many of the promises of God? Paul says, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And in him, amen. In other words, what Paul is saying is, we read the Old Testament in a radically new way. The Old Testament is not primarily Israel-centered. Would to God that our evangelical friends would learn this one. The Old Testament is Christ-centered. Christ is at the heart. Christ is at the heart. Christ is at the heart. So when Matthew begins to retrace his gospel, when Matthew begins to write his euangelion, he puts Jesus, he just starts reading from the Old Testament. He finds this passage and he says, whoa, this was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And he takes a passage from Zechariah, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Passage from Jeremiah, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Passage from the Psalms, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. For the New Testament writers and Matthew specifically, fulfilled. Are we together, everyone? So here's Jesus as the law expositor, 20 years in the making, and he sits there, hundreds, maybe as many as 1,000, listening. There's a sense of expectancy and electricity in the air. Don't forget Jesus is a man. Don't forget that all of the anxiety, the apprehensiveness, the nervousness, the temptation to fear would have filled him in the same way that it would fill you. He was a man. People are listening. There's the hustle before the service starts. Hey, man, how you been? Oh, and then the pastor gets up. Oh, there's a hush. What will he say? 20 years. And the law explicator, who was the lawgiver, he opens his mouth and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Now we hear that and we're like, oh, that's so nice. We're going to knit that and put it over the toilet. Let me tell you something, beloved. My paraphrase here again of Ellen White, she says that these words fell like bombshells. My paraphrase. They were radical. They were like, what? What? Now, the best word that we have to sort of encapsulate, to sort of grasp the essence of this idea of blessed would be our word happy.
Amen.
Right, happy. So here's Jesus, 20 years in the making. He's presenting himself as the Messiah to the people that have been looking for him for 1,000 years, and the first word to come out of his mouth is happy. Happy are the unhappy.
Amen.
Yes? Yes? Yeah? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? He didn't say blessed are the poor, period. Right? Some of us wish he would have said that. Amen. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what follows is eight. How many, everyone? Eight beatitudes. Now you look that word up, that's a weird word, beatitude. It just means, literally, the attitude you should be. It's the attitude you should have. That's what the word means. The be attitudes. Have this attitude. And Jesus gives us eight of them. How many, everyone?
Eight.
Now, I have read them before, and you may have well as well, but when I was reading through these, before I began to memorize through them, I thought, well, these are little unrelated and sort of almost proverbs, sort of, just nice little pearls of wisdom, sort of, get the congregation ready. Right? Like a little, you go to some of these nice ladies' houses and they have a little crystalline jar. Oh, would you like a little Hershey's Kiss? I'll take one of those. We think, oh, it's a nice little, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, okay? And we think that that's what this is. Blessed, no. Jesus didn't spend 20 years preparing little proverbs of unrelated wisdom. No. There's a sequence here. In fact, there's a brilliance here. There is an intentionality here that many of us miss. Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty." Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt.
Amen.
Because heaven is their home.
Amen.
Now we need to understand, in its first century context, right? We're listening through first century years, not 21st century years. Amen? You will recall with me in John chapter 9 that Jesus is presented with a blind man, and the disciples, they've been having a theological discussion, and they're divided, wouldn't you know it, right down the middle, right? 6-6. We're divided, Jesus, we want you to break the tie. Some of us think that this man is blind because he sinned, and some of us think the man is blind because his parents sinned, and we want you to break the tie. And Jesus says, neither. Right? What was the expectation here? The expectation was is that if someone's blind, God is displeased. Right? And by extension, if someone is healthy, God is pleased. Right? And so in first century Judaism, you have this expectation that if you're a Jew, you are in the favor of God by virtue of your Jewishness. Are we together, everyone? And we get this right from John the Baptist preaching. Remember, John the Baptist is preaching there, and the Pharisees come, and he sees them, and he says, who invited you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said, don't think that. Don't even begin to say within yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For verily I say unto you, God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these very stones. He's striking at the root. And that's what the Bible says. He would lay the axe to the root of the tree. Well, what was the root that needed the axe laid to it? That your Jewishness recommends you to God. And so there's this idea in first century Judaism that if you're a Jew, you're in the favor of God. And if you're a healthy Jew, you're doubly in his favor. On another occasion, a rich young ruler meets Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Oh, he says, "All you have to do is, you know, keep the commandments of God." Oh, I've been doing that. Right? He says, oh, you just lack one thing, right? Sell all that you have. And then the Bible says that he went away how? He went away very sorrowful, and the disciples were a little surprised, and Jesus turns to them, and in a moment, I don't know if it was directly to the disciples or if it was just a sort of speaking out loud in a moment of pensivity, he says, "It's hard for rich people to go to heaven." And the disciples were like, "What?
Amen.
Come again?" Jesus was always saying these kinds of things, right? What? I'm sorry. In fact, they were so beside themselves, their response is, do you remember? What's their response? Well, then who pray? In other words, if a healthy, wealthy Jew is going to have a hard time getting there, then who could make it? Right? So it's into that atmosphere, it's into that context that 28-year-old Jesus, I told you he was 28, the 28-year-old Jesus says, "Blessed are the spiritually impoverished, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These words fall like dew on the ears of the people. This is radical stuff. Now, all of the Beatitudes are configured in an A-B configuration, right? Blessed are the, for theirs is, or for they will be. Together, are we on that? Blessed for. A-B. Jesus is going to walk us through a sequence, a sequential treatment of access to God. Okay, it's a sequence. It's a what, everyone?
Sequence.
It's a sequence. Everybody's spiritual journey begins with an awareness of their brokenness and their bankruptcy before God. Everybody's spiritual journey begins there. You can't begin anywhere else but there. Right? You have to come. They say that the most difficult thing for an alcoholic to get him over his alcoholism is for him to admit you got a problem. Right? That you got to start there. Think of how radical Christianity is here. I mean, this is the Christian faith basically says you need a savior. You are morally bankrupt. You need a savior. Now, this is radically, fundamentally different from, for example, our friends the Buddhists. Now, Christianity shows up and just ruins the whole dinner party because it basically says, yeah, you might be able to do the splits, but you still need a savior. Right? You know, the yoga thing, the meditation thing, you know, you might be able to touch your, you know, put your head around, but you're a sinner. You need Jesus. Are we together, everyone? You see, beloved, Christianity is unpopular because it paints a very uncomplimentary and very accurate picture of the human condition.
True.
And Jesus begins by saying, you're a sinner. Every time I read this verse, every time I meditate on this verse, I think of the thief on the cross. Beloved, you think about that thief. We don't know how old he was. We'll say he was in his mid-20s. He's nailed to a tree. Now, crucifixion was a hideously painful, grotesque, torturous, demonic thing, not invented by the Romans, certainly not, probably by the Carthaginians or maybe the Persians. And the killing people's easy, right? If they wanted to kill you, they just run you through with a sword or run you through with a spear. No, crucifixion was the Romans perfected it, though they didn't invent it. And the whole concept behind crucifixion is keeping you alive and awake enough to be terrified of death and wishing you could die, but then they teeter you back to this side of life. Historians tell us that some would remain on the cross for as long as a week. In fact, the word excruciating, right? You ever pounding something and you hit your thumb? Oh, I hit my thumb. That's excruciating. The word ex, as in exit, out, crucia, out of the cross. Excruciating. The pain that comes from a cross. It was the Latin word that was coined to communicate this indescribable sense of pain and anxiety and terror that came from the cross experience. Amen. All the thief knows is that he's nailed to a tree and he's going to die, but it's going to take a while. Amen. It's going to be ugly. And in the horror of that apprehensiveness and the horror of that fear and loneliness, he turns to one and he says, Lord,
come on, preacher.
When you come into your kingdom,
yes, sir.
Please don't forget me.
Amen.
And Jesus, and where would we be without this passage? I mean, where would we be without Luke 23? Jesus turns to him and says, verily I say unto you today, you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Can you say amen?
Amen?
Where was the thief? Where was the thief in the sequence? Blessed are the poor in spirit. All the thief knows is he's nailed to a tree and he's scared out of his mind. Can you say amen? And Jesus says, heaven is your home.
Amen.
Jesus begins, he begins to lay the axe to the very root of the tree. Remember, she says that this would require the overthrow of the whole structure that the Pharisees and others had been rearing. The first words that Jesus speaks are so revolutionary, so radical, that many couldn't even hear them. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they heard, habale, 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 hamana, shamanana. They didn't have a context. They were like, what? What did he say? What? I'm sorry. They couldn't even hear it. It's too radical. But there were some who heard, and they thought, what? The spiritually bankrupt and go to heaven? But he wasn't done yet.
Amen.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beloved, after you recognize your spiritual poverty, if it is a repentance that need not be repented of, you mourn that spiritual condition.
Amen.
Are we together, everyone?
Amen.
You have seen it and I have seen it. When the pastor makes an altar call and the people come forward, what is the ambiance? What is the atmosphere in the church? How do people come forward to an altar call? Woohoo! Yes! Is that how they come? Is that the attitude? Is that how they... No, 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 no. When people are coming and the pastor's making the appeal, when the pastor's making the call, what do you see? You see tears? There's a sense of sobriety. There's a sense of sadness. There's a sense of pensivity. People are coming forward. They're realizing, I'm a sinner, but Jesus is a Savior, and they're coming, and you've seen it, you've experienced it. So Jesus says, blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty, and blessed are those that mourn that condition. God give us an awareness of our total spiritual depravity. How did the Apostle Paul say it? I know, not I guess, not I wonder, not I imagine, not I think, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good. When you begin to mourn your spiritual condition, this will change the way you view those around you,
yes, sir.
And the way you view yourself.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus anticipates that. Remember, this thing was 20 years in the making.
Amen.
Blessed are the meek. You see, beloved, when you realize that the difference between you and those around you is no difference.
True.
I was listening to my son. I bought him a we rented a movie the other day. We're not big movie watchers. But he wanted to see this movie. It's called Sounder. You ever seen this? It's a Walt Disney movie. It's about a slave. And we watched it. And I didn't watch it with my son, because what happened was he started to watch the first part of it. And God bless him. He came and he said, "Pop, I don't think this is okay." Because typically these kinds of things I'll watch. I thought Walt Disney will be all right. It's like a 1970s movie. And he said, "Pop, I don't think this is okay. He says, there's mean people on this movie." I said, "Okay, I'll watch it." So that night, my wife and I watched it. And it was too intense, far too intense for a 7-year-old, 8-year-old boy. And it was set in the context of the slave days, set in the context of the sharecroppers, and just a lot of adult themes. And so the next day, Landon was saying, Papa, did you watch the movie? Can we watch it?" And I said, "Landon, it's a little rich. I don't think so." And he said, "Why not?" I said, "Well," I said, "it's got a lot of," and I just was talking, you know, I was just talking. "So it's got a lot of adult themes in it, a lot of racism, a lot of," he says, "priceless." He says, "Papa, what's racism?" What's that, Papa? You see, beloved, there's no difference. I'm not a white guy. I'm a guy. Are we together? And to me, you're not a black person. You're a person. Right? You're a person. I'm a person. But let's take this a step further, because the racial thing's easy, right? We're Christians. That's an easy one, right? Or it should be easy, I should say. But when you begin to realize that there is the difference between you, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin. The difference between you and them is not a difference of substance. It's a difference of degree. You are less of what they are, or conversely, they are more of what you are. But fundamentally, you're the same as them. Are we together on that? Now, that's not popular. That doesn't win you brownie points. In fact, speaking of movies, I didn't see it, but a good friend of mine saw a movie recently. It was called Countdown. It's the last hours of Hitler's life. It was a German movie, and if you've been to Germany, they are still suffering and will continue to suffer, I'm sure, for many, many decades to come, under just a national sense of guilt. It's just everywhere. It's palpable. For example, it's illegal to say publicly that the Holocaust didn't happen. It's illegal. You get put in jail. I mean, there's just such a sense of national guilt in Germany. And so they produced this movie, and they basically portrayed Adolf Hitler. But the reviews of the movie were very negative. Last 3-4 hours of his life, committing suicide there in that bunker. And here's what the review said. The review said, "This movie's totally unacceptable because it paints Hitler as," are you ready for this? "Too human." It's just too human. He just looks like one of us. There's times in the movie where he's funny. There's times in the movie where he's charming. You see, when we think Adolf Hitler, we think he's got like his tail tucked into his pant legs, and he keeps the horns under his hair, right? We think he's totally different than us. He's not us. He's different than us. He's different than us. No. Let me tell you something. There's no difference of substance here. It's just a difference of degree. This is what Scripture teaches. In fact, I'll tell you a book. You want to read a terrifying book. In fact, you don't have to read it. I'll give you the summary. It's not worth reading. But the summary of it is great, but it's not worth your time. It's like 700 pages, and I can give it to you in 30 seconds. That's what happens sometimes when you become a scholar. It takes you 700 pages to say something that you could say in 30 seconds. Written by a sociologist named Philip Zimbardo. And he's a secularist. He's not a believer. He's just a total secularist, and he wrote a book called The Lucifer Effect. And basically in the subtitle of the book is How Bad People Turn Good. And the context of The Lucifer Effect is basically this, very disturbing. Have you ever heard of the Stanford Prison Experiments? Some of you here? The Stanford Prison Experiments. Here's what they did. They had a week off of school, might have been spring break or something, and they said, "Hey, we're going to run an experiment, scientific experiment. You can earn a little bit of extra money." And so they had like 60 people sign up, or 57 something sign up. And so what they did is they lined those people up, okay? You watch this. This is amazing. They lined those 57, 60 students up, and they just went down, and they said, "Prisoner, prisoner, prisoner, guard. Prisoner, 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 guard. Prisoner, guard. And they just it was totally arbitrary, totally capricious. And then they took the prisoners, they put them on this side, they took the guards, put them on this side. They said, okay, school's out for a week. They turned the whole basement of the Stanford Psych Building into a prison. And they said, we'll be back in a week, and you're the prisoners, and you're the guards. See ya. They had to shut the experiment down in 4 days. Because of the intimidation, the manipulation, the abuse that began to take place, those guards began to lord it over those prisoners that were their fellow students in such demeaning and undignified and grotesque and manipulative ways, they had to shut the experiment down. Philip Zimbardo was the one that oversaw the experiment. Now, here's the important point. This is what Zimbardo says. He basically says that, and this is really disturbing, but there's too much history to suggest otherwise. The reason that you are not a totally demon-possessed, torturous despot is that you don't have opportunity. In other words, when people are given the opportunity to completely lord it over someone else with no autonomy, you mean like I'm the guard and you're the prisoner? In the same book, they talk about these experiments that they did where they would take a person here, and he would be sitting on this side of a table, and there was a device here in the middle, and a person over there, and a professor sitting here. And this person is asking this person over here questions. Now, this guy here, me, I think the experiment's on this guy. But this guy's an actor, and the experiment's on me, right? And I'm asking him questions, or the professor is asking him questions, and every time he gets the question wrong, my job is to shock him. And he's got these little electrodes on his fingers, and I shock him. The thing is he's not getting shocked. He's an actor, right? Right? And so the professor knows it's a put-up. He knows it's a put-up. I think I'm actually shocking this person. And every time the person gets one wrong, my job is to increase the strength. Are you tracking with me? And in experiment, and in situation after situation after situation, the majority of people, even when the people begin to beg them not to, please don't shock me, they would just push the button. Some of the actors would begin to convulse and pretend as though they were only quasi-conscious, and the people just kept pushing the button. Just kept pushing the button. You ever heard of a place called Abu Ghraib? Who remembers Abu Ghraib? The Iraqi prison, right? The Iraqi prison where the American soldiers, as soon as they thought, hey, no one's ever going to know, let's take these guys' clothes off and tie them together and take pictures of them. Why did they do that? Because they could. Amen. Are we together on that, everyone? Amen. See, we have to disabuse our minds of this idea that we're different than other people. Right. When you realize that you are a sinner in need of a grace and you begin to mourn that spiritual condition, you're going to start looking at other people with an attitude of meekness, realizing that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That person is just like you. That person is just like you. Can you say amen? Well, what do you need now? I'll tell you what you need. You need righteousness. Are we together? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when you begin to mourn that condition and realize that you are similar, not dissimilar, not in degree, but in substance, not in degree from those around you, you hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. And that's what Jesus says. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right, Martin Luther said that the great truth of justification by faith needs to be pounded into the heads of the people. Why? Because we're so prone to forget it. Right? We want to play a role. We want to say, okay, what do I get to do? Where's my part? I'll tell you your part. Your part is to believe. Right? All time, number one, top statement from my money, number one statement from the pen of Ellen White, bar none. In fact, nothing in my opinion is even close. Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we have no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which is his. With his stripes, we are healed. Are we together? So what's your job? Hey, what do I get to do? You get to believe. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Can you say amen to that? So, beloved, follow that through. When you realize that you're a sinner, you're spiritually impoverished, you mourn that condition, this gives you an attitude of meekness, you hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as we begin to look toward others and treat them the way that God has treated us, we realize that salvation is a gift of mercy. It's an act of God. It's by mercy alone. Can you say amen? In fact, the great axioms of the Protestant Reformation. What were the great axioms of the Protestant Reformation? Sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and sola Deo gloria, right? Only by grace, only by faith, only in the scriptures, and only to the glory of God. These are the great axioms of the Protestant Reformation. Are we together, everyone? And so when you begin to realize that the salvation that God gives is 100% an act of mercy, you begin to be merciful in the way you treat others. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, because they will obtain mercy. But what happens when you begin to realize that your universe, that the universe doesn't revolve around you? What happens? This is called conversion, by the way. And some of you are like, what did he say? Did he say the universe didn't... I'm sorry, I was texting. You see, beloved, there's this thing called ministry.
Yes.
There's this thing called... You might have heard of it before. It's called ministry. Oh, you think, oh, he's a minister. Oh, he's a minister. Oh, no, no. A minister is the person you see in the morning when you're brushing your teeth. You know what a minister looks like? Looks just like you. You see, beloved, when we begin to realize that we are the undeserved recipients of the mercy of God, and we begin to treat others the way that God has treated us, this is ministry. Are we together? But what happens when we begin to treat others the way that God has treated us? Your heart begins to be purified. Look at what Jesus says right there. Look at what he says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are we together, everyone? You see, beloved, one of the great dark chapters in the history of the church is something called monasticism. You know what that means? It's monkery, right? There was this idea, and I wish I could go into the history of it. Maybe we'll have time in the course of the week. But there was this idea that if you moved off and lived in some, you know, far... They were like the Essenes of Jesus' day. If you move off and live in some far-flung corner where there is nobody, and you say, oh, mom, and you spend a bunch of time chanting, and you live a very ascetic life, and in some cases even self-flagellation and other things, that you can sort of attain to... You can start to purify your heart. You sing enough songs, you fast enough times, and all of a sudden you'll start to become a pure person. You don't become pure that way. You know how you become pure? You become pure by helping people.
Yeah.
You reach out to people. There was in the days of Ellen White, it's a great little illustration. In the days of Ellen White, there were a bunch of people that wanted to go to the Holy Land. It was much more difficult than now, so don't think I'm saying you should never go. Not suggesting that. But there were a bunch of people, a bunch of ministers that wanted to round up a bunch of money. Oh, we're going to go to the Holy Land. We're going to walk where Jesus walked. And we're going to go and we're going to stand where Jesus stood. And we're going to go see what... And Ellen White said, She said, why do you want to go where Jesus was? Wouldn't it be better to go where he is?
Oh my God.
Amen? You know where Jesus is? Jesus is at the hospital bed. That's where Jesus is. Now, Jesus was in Bethlehem, but Jesus is at the hospital bed. And I began to reach out to my brother. You know where Jesus is? Jesus is in the life of that person in your school, in your class, who's going through a hard time. Jesus is there. Jesus is there when you want to watch the NBA playoffs, and I do, by the way. And somebody needs your help. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is there. Jesus is there when you could spend time counseling with a sister who's going through discouragement and you really want to see the opening night of the playoffs. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is by the hospital bed. Jesus is in the nursing home. Are we together, everyone? And so when you begin to treat people the way that God has treated you with mercy, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. The springs of your heart begin to be purified. And what is the message that we bring? When we begin to reach out to people with ministry, it's not just to make them healthy. It's not just to be a kind of counselor. In fact, let's remember that. Let's remember that. God gave us hospitals not to make healthy sinners, but to make believers. Amen? And so we reach out to people, and at some point, you got to say, Jesus has made peace with you. Right? Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. What is our message? In a sentence, our message is that God has made peace with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So you can go to anybody. I can go to my brother who's an unbeliever. I can go to my sister who's an unbeliever. I can go to my other brother who's an unbeliever. I can go to my parents and I can say, Dad, God has made peace with you. And it's true.
Amen.
God has made peace with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus was a man. The Apostle Paul calls him the second Adam. Just as humanity was lost and condemned in the first Adam, humanity is saved and redeemed in the second Adam. Are we together? Now, they have to accept that salvation, and no one would deny that, least of all me. But we can go to someone and say, man, God has made peace with you. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, does anyone know it? We have peace with God. So when we bring the message of peace to others, the message of the Prince of Peace, a message of a God who died on the cross, who became a man who died on a cross to save those who could not save themselves, we bring a message of peace. And Jesus says, look at what he says. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you looking at your Bibles? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, the sons of God. Now, who was the Son of God? Jesus. So allow me a paraphrase. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be like little Jesuses. Right? When your life, when you realize you're going to be an accountant, that's fine. We need accountants. I praise God that he has made some people love numbers. I'm happy for that. I'm not one of those people. You want to be a pastor, you want to be an accountant, you want to be a banker, you want to be a doctor, you want to be whatever it is, you want to be a contractor, it could be anything, could be blue collar, could be white collar, it doesn't matter. But when you realize that that is your career, but your calling is to be a minister, are we together? There's a big difference, right? A career is what you choose so you can get bread on the table and food in your belly and your kids through school, but your calling, you're on earth as an ambassador of God. We together an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. That, you know, we understand the difference there, everyone? So when you realize that, and you begin to be a peacemaker, and your whole life is to bring the message of the Prince of Peace to those around you, someone's unhappy. And we're at number 8 now. What is the inevitable result? Persecution. I've got here a little glass of water. Just take a quick drink and make my illustration. This water, this glass is, this container is filled with water. In both the Old and the New Testaments, Bible writers refer to people as vessels. Old and the New Testaments. For example, you'll remember there, we'll talk about it here in just a minute, when Saul was blind there in Damascus, and the Lord appeared to a man named, what was that guy's name? Ananias, very good. And he said, go to Saul and say to Saul that he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my gospel to the Gentiles. So both the Old and the New Testaments, people are vessels. The Apostle Paul would later say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency might be of God and not of us, right? And so you have this idea that people are vessels. Well, what's a vessel for? A vessel is for filling. Now, I want you to imagine this thing being perfectly full. In fact, it's so full that the surface tension of the water gives you that little bubble at the top. Who remembers what that's called? Meniscus. So this thing is so full, it's got a meniscus. That's you. That's you when you're born. That's your default condition. It's you full of you. Right? That's you. Right? That's you. That's how you're born. It's how I'm born. It's how everybody's born. It's you full of you. But what happens is, when you begin to recognize your spiritual poverty, you take a little teaspoon of sand, and you put a teaspoon of sand into that glass, and you know what happens to some of that water? It's displaced precisely to the degree that sand comes in. Does that make sense? And when you begin to mourn that spiritual condition, you get a little more Jesus into you, and that sand represents Jesus. And when you put that sand in, a little more of you spills out. And when you begin to be meek and realize that those around you are fundamentally the same as you, not difference in degree, but only in not difference in substance, but only in degree, you put a little bit more Jesus in there, and Jesus comes in. But in order for Jesus to come in, some of you has to be displaced. I'm not talking about your personality. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. I'm talking about your selfishness. Are we together? And then when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, realizing that the only way you could ever be righteous is the external forensic gift of God given to you and received by faith, you begin to put some of that in there, and a whole lot of you just goes gushing out. And you begin to bring that message to those around you. You become a meek person. You become a merciful person, beginning to treat people the way that God has treated you. I think it was Gandhi who said, imperfect ourselves, we must be careful in our treatment of others. Imperfect ourselves, we must be careful in our treatment of others. On one occasion, speaking of Gandhi, a young mother brought her child to Gandhi, and the young boy was diabetic, and he was eating sugar. He loved sugar, and he would just eat sugar, and he would just eat this sugar, and it was killing him. And the young mother brought the boy to Gandhi and said, sir, sage, please speak to my son. He won't listen to me. His father's dead. Please tell my son not to eat sugar. He will listen to you. And the man said, Gandhi, they said, come back next week. They said, okay. It was a critical situation, crisis situation. So they go away. Sure enough, a week comes back later, and the mother says, oh, you remember me last week, sir? You remember I came? Oh, yeah, I remember. Please tell my son he's continuing to eat sugar. In fact, if anything, he's increased. He's not diminishing his sugar. It's going to kill him. He's died. Please. And Gandhi and his, which incidentally, many of these people had the heart of God. It was Gandhi who said the whole world would be Christian if it were not for the Christians. It was Gandhi who said, I love your Christ, but I don't care for your Christians. So this Gandhi, he looked at that little boy and he said, young man, stop eating sugar. The young boy with wide eyes said, okay. He walked away, went and played, who knows, soccer or something. And the mom's like, sir, I'm sorry. Couldn't we have done that last week? Couldn't we have done that last week? And he says, we could have, but I had to quit eating sugar first. Are we together? See, so I better be very careful. I better be very careful the medicine I have for you. So I got to take a good long look in the mirror and say, do I need this medicine? Didn't Jesus say something about not pulling the little speck out of your eye? And I got something in my eye, right? And so when we begin to treat others the way that God has treated us, you just put a little bit of that sand in there, and there goes some more of you. Look at that, selfishness gone, right? And when we begin to do that, our hearts begin to be purified, and here comes a little bit more Jesus. Jesus comes in as our hearts begin to be purified, and there goes a little bit of us. And we begin to bring the message of the Prince of Peace to those around us, telling them that God has made peace with humanity through the blood of Jesus, and your life is wrapped up in ministry. And you're thinking, oh, I'm so glad he said that for the theology students. I'm so glad he threw that part about ministry in. Beloved, I got news for you. Every one of you is called to be a minister. But I'm not going to steal my thunder. We're going to talk about that. So you put a little bit of that in there, and then look at what happens. That goes spilling out just like that. And beloved, by the time you get to this step in the sequence, there is so much Jesus in you that you're a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Al Pacino said, isn't it weird to quote Al Pacino in a sermon? Al Pacino said, you can tell a lot about a man by looking at who wants him dead.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now let's just pause here for a moment. Let's go back to that experience of Saul there. And some of you are thinking, well, I didn't know white people could preach this long. Well, look at that.
You're not white.
No, this is short. That's right. This will be done in 7.5 minutes. You hang in there. No. I'm sorry. 9.5. When Saul fell down to the ground, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you, what was that? Why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he said? He said, why you persecute? But here's a question I have for you Bible students. How could Jesus be persecuted? Jesus has been in heaven for the better part of 4 years. How in the world was Jesus being persecuted? You tell me. In his church. You see, beloved, Jesus had so identified with his church, the body of Christ, that to persecute one was to persecute the other. Are we together, everyone? And so, beloved, when you go through this sequence, see if you could do it with me. See if you could do it with me without looking at your Bibles. What's the very first step? Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are they that mourn that spiritual condition. This gives us an attitude of meekness. And now what do we need? We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we begin to treat others the way that God has treated us, an act of mercy. And thus we become merciful. And as we do that, what begins to happen to us? We become pure in heart. And then we reach out with the message of the Prince of Peace, and when we are on earth to bring the message of Jesus Christ to others, whether as an accountant or a banker or a doctor or a lawyer, let me tell you something, the devil is unhappy. And when you have so much Jesus in you that you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, she says that when John the Baptist stood up and preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, she says that Satan stood on the banks of the River Jordan, shaking, fearing for the future of his kingdom. Amen. Beloved, when you're that, hey, you can eat your veggie links. You can go to Sabbath school. Hey, that's fine. That's fine. That's okay. But when your life is wrapped up in ministry and in bringing the righteousness of Christ to those who do not know. The devil is not happy with you. And Jesus says persecution is the inevitable result. How is it with you? How much persecution are you enduring? Beloved, let's be perfectly honest. Let's just, in a moment of candor and lucidity here, let's admit that there is virtually no persecution going on today in first world countries. Are we comfortable with that? You say, oh no, my boss, he thinks I'm weird. Yeah, you are. Right? But that's not persecution, let's not pretend. Okay? Maybe there's nothing to persecute. Are we together? Maybe there's just not much to persecute. Maybe the devil's happy with the church. And you think, oh, is he allowed to say that? Can he say that? Great controversy. Why is it that persecution seems to slumber? She says, let there be a revival of primitive godliness and the fires of persecution, they will be rekindled. You see, beloved, if there is no persecution in my life and in yours, it's not because the devil suddenly got nice. And it's not because the gospel suddenly got inoffensive. You know the story about C.H. Spurgeon, who sent two preachers to go preach. And they went off and they preached for a week in a particular city there in London. Then they came back and he said, oh, you're back a little early. Oh, you're back a little early. Well, what happened? Oh, he said, nobody believed. He said, wait a minute. Nobody believed? Nobody believed. You were there preaching for 2 weeks, night by night, nobody believed. Okay. So you were thrown out of town. You were thrown out of... No, we just left on our own. There was a riot. You were there, there was a riot, and you fled for your lives. No, we just left. Okay, wait a minute. You were there for 2 weeks, you preached the gospel every night, and there wasn't a riot. You didn't fear for your lives and nobody believed? That's right. He said, you weren't preaching the gospel.
Amen.
I don't know what you were preaching, but it couldn't have been the gospel. Because if nobody believed and you weren't thrown out of town? No, I don't know, it couldn't have been the gospel. You see, beloved, for many of us, our Christianity is so vanilla. Our Christianity is so air-conditioned. Our Christianity is so milquetoast that the devil's perfectly happy for us to be Christians. Oh, we got the little sticker on the back of the car. WWJD, right there. Right? Are you tracking? Right there. Got the t-shirt. I'm not convinced that Jesus cares about the stickers on your car or the WWJD or this. Beloved, when our life is wrapped up in ministry,
amen.
And you say, man, God has put me on earth to bring the gospel.
That's right.
Now, here's the word of encouragement. Remember, this sermon was 20 years in the making, my friends. This is no piecemeal, by the seat of the pants, preparing Sabbath morning, hoping for the best sermon. This is 20 years in presentation. Now, you will notice, because you're a careful Bible student, and I know you are, that all of the Beatitudes that are configured in the A-B configuration, that first Beatitude there, do you remember what it was? The first Beatitude is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But maybe you'd like to just take a look at Scripture there and see what happens to that verb tense for the rest of those Beatitudes. Maybe you'd just like to notice that with me in verse 4, shall be comforted. Verse 5, shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, shall be filled. Verse 7, shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, shall see God. Verse 9, shall be called the sons of God. You tell me what's happened to that verb tense. What verb tense is that? That's future tense. So Jesus begins in the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What verb tense is that?
Present
tense, but now he shifts to the what? Future tense, but watch how he wraps this up. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who have gone through and are going through this whole sequence, and they are so filled with the Spirit of Christ that they are a threat to the kingdom of Satan, and Satan cannot afford to have them around anymore. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, what does your Bible say? Is, but check this out, what? Kingdom of heaven. Now go back and look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs what? Is the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that wherever you are in this sequence, wherever you are, you here? Are you here? Are you back here? Are you stuck on a cross right now and scared to death? Where are you at? He says, wherever you are in this sequence, heaven is your home. Heaven is your home. Friends, let me give you a word of encouragement tonight. Grow in grace. But don't forget the in grace part. It's not growing and hoping for grace. It's growing in grace. Some of you tonight might be struggling, and all you know is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus says to you tonight, heaven is your home, man. Some of you tonight have addictions and struggles and frustrations and doubts. Incidentally, don't think that doubt is necessarily a bad thing. You have doubt? It's good. The people that make me nervous are not the people that have questions. It's the people that don't have questions. You should be asking the hard questions, but you should be willing to hear the good answers. See, some of you are wrestling, and all you know is that you don't know. All you know is that you don't know everything. Some of you came into the theology department absolutely on fire. Some of you came to Oakwood absolutely on fire. And if you were to gauge your temperature as a junior, somehow it's cooler than when you were a freshman. Something's happened. And you're ready to throw your hands up in air. You're at the place where all you know, the bottom line of what you know, is that you're a sinner. H.M.S. Richards came to the end of his life, the Prince of Preachers, one of the great preachers of our church. And he said, the older I get, the fewer my doctrines I have. He said, right now I have just two. This is right at the end of his life. That Jesus is a great Savior, and I'm a great sinner. See, beloved, that might be you. That's you right there. That's you right there. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You recognize your spiritual poverty? Some of you are in the midst of mourning that spiritual condition. Let me tell you something. Christianity is hard religion because it doesn't let you get away from yourself. You got to keep coming back. You got to keep looking at that person that's in the mirror when you brush your teeth. You see, we can present ourselves to our peers as we aren't. Oh, Amelia, man, how you been? So good to see you. He doesn't know me. He knows my name. I know his name. He doesn't know what's going on in here. My wife doesn't know what's going on. Oh, Marquise, good to see you. See, I can present myself to Marquise as I'm not. Oh, man, things are good. Things are pop. You see, I can present myself to my peers as I'm not. But you can't present yourself to God as you're not. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, you're naked before him. Yes. See, we say, come to Jesus just as you are. We don't even have to say the just as you are part. That's the only way you can come. You come to Jesus as you are, not as you aren't. And so some of you are in the throes, man. Some of you are just you coming face to face again and again, and you're thinking, how could it be? I got good news for you tonight. She says the closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful, faulty, and defective we see ourselves in our own eyes. You know what that tells me? You never get that sense of realization. You never get that sense of arrival. You're never like, oh, whew, righteousness. No. Your appreciation of your unrighteousness only increases as you get closer to Jesus. Are you together on that? It's like having a little piece of black bean on your tooth. You don't see it when the mirror's way over there. It's like, oh, man, look at me. Yeah. Looking good. And then you get up on that mirror, and you know, have you ever looked at yourself really close in the mirror? It's ugly. You know I'm telling you the truth. You're like, ooh, ooh. You know, I mean, I don't want it. I mean, my wife is beautiful, but you get close enough and it's like, whoa. Right? These people just get a little different. Like here, you're looking good, but up there, you know, both of us, right? So the closer you come to Jesus, see, that's where some of you are. I want to tell you tonight, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And some of you are just learning how to treat people. And let me tell you something. That is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Treating people the way that you would want to be treated. Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He says, this is the law and the prophets. And some of you, you're at that place. And others of you, man, you're just hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you've discovered the righteousness by faith message. And you're on fire, and you're just bringing it to your campus, and you're listening to every sermon. It's like, oh, I listened to the most powerful sermon last night. It was awesome. It was on righteousness by faith. I've been reading through Steps to Christ. I've been reading through The Desire of Ages. And you're just like, It's like a big spiritual sponge. Oh, yeah. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I've been listening to Audioverse. I heard Pastor Asherick preach this sermon on GYC. It was better than. And this is where some of you are. And hey, praise the Lord. I'd rather have you fat on spiritual things than fat on worldly things. Okay, but, if you think, oh, that's the sum total. Here we are, we're Adventists, preservers of the truth. Yeah. No, but then some of you had this experience where you realized, hey, maybe I should tell others. And so you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So some of you are saying, hey, wait a minute. Maybe this message of mercy is not just for me to get spiritually fat. Maybe it's for you to soak up. So you can, he that waters will be watered himself. Maybe it's for you to bring a message to others. And some of you, you're beginning to think, man, it's about ministry. You know, I came to Oakwood and I wanted to be this and I wanted to be that. This ministry thing, I just can't get away from it. I feel like God is calling me to ministry. And by the way, that doesn't mean being a pastor. I can say with absolute, without any equivocation at all, God is calling every person in this room to ministry. Okay, that doesn't mean ministry like I do. It doesn't mean ministry like Mark. It doesn't have to mean that. It can mean that. But God is calling every one of you to ministry. And some of you are moving from this, and you're getting a burden for people. And you want to start bringing the message of the Prince of Peace to people. Right? And God has put me on earth. Brother, let me share this with you. And some of you, you may be persecuted. I wouldn't deny that that's possible. Could be alienation from family members. Could be alienation from friends. Could be that you're getting a little too spiritual for your peer group. Come on. Oh, no, we're in an Adventist university. We're all super spiritual. Come on. We're all at an Adventist university, which sometimes makes it even harder to be spiritual. Are we together? So maybe you're experiencing some level of persecution. Friend, I don't know where you're at. But I know that Jesus spent 20 years thinking about this sermon. And the first thing he wanted to tell the people is that if you recognize your spiritual poverty, you're going to heaven. And then he walked them through that sequence, access to God. This is how you get to God. You want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he came right up to the end. And he said, you know what? You might have dedicated your whole life to ministry, and persecution is surrounding you, and it might be familiar, or it could be any kind. I don't know where you're at in this sequence. But Jesus tonight says to you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Your job is to stay in the sequence. Can you say amen? Your job is to stay in the sequence. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you? I want you to say tonight, mine is the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Say it again. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. How many of you want to say with me tonight, by grace through faith, mine is the kingdom of heaven? You believe that with all your heart?
Yes.
Now, let's pray. Let's pray, hands down, let's pray that God will make us these kinds of people. The kinds of people that the devil doesn't like to have around. You want to pray the most dangerous prayer you've ever prayed? Pray, God, make me a person the devil hates. But don't pray it unless you're ready. That's a tough one. How many of you tonight want to say, God, make me a person the devil hates? I want to be a person the devil hates. Now, what else are you going to do? Father in heaven, we have no good thing to recommend us to you except Jesus, and he is more than enough. Father, tonight we come in the name of Jesus. Tonight we come believing by faith that ours is the kingdom of heaven, that heaven is our home. Father, some of us here tonight are just thieves nailed to trees. Help us to hear the sweet voice of Jesus. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Father, some of us here tonight are wrestling with ministry. Help us to hear tonight, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Father, some of us here tonight are facing persecution of a number of varieties. From our family or from our peers or from the world around us. Help us to hear tonight. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for having ministered to us tonight. Not through a preacher, but through the preached word. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. We thank you. Let everyone say, amen.